Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles tonight to the book of Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10 tonight. We've had a little three-week commercial here, but I want to bring you up to date with where we are in our study. If you are relatively new to our Wednesday night Bible studies, for the last 5 or 6 months, we have been looking at the Old Testament prophets and what the prophets have to say about the second coming of Christ. And we have looked in depth at many of the key prophecies that are found in the Old Testament. I think that that the Old Testament prophecies are some of the most neglected passages of Scripture in our Bibles. And it shouldn't be that way. We have a lot of great things that are in these Old Testament prophets, and we'll point out a few of them to you tonight out of the book of Isaiah. Just before I left, we were looking at how Isaiah spends much of his book dealing with the subject of the second coming of Christ. And I'll show you in just a few moments that in this unique book, that both advents, both comings of Christ, the first one and the second, are featured regularly. And I'll point out some things to you tonight concerning that. But we are looking at the fact that Isaiah has much to say. And I pointed out to you in the first two Wednesday night lessons that we gave on this that Isaiah names names. All right? He does not mince words. He does not hide anything. He doesn't put shadows over top of what he's saying, and you have to search for it and look for it. He just calls it like it is and names names. And we looked at several of those, and I'll point some of that out to you. I'm just trying to bring you up to date so that when I start tonight, you won't be in the dark. All right, and so we'll start here tonight in the 10th chapter, and then you have your Bible real handy there, because we're going to look at several things in the book of Isaiah tonight. All right, let's look down, please, at verse 5. All right, verse 5. Isaiah says, "O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge, to take the spoil, and to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Howbeit, he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. For he saith, are not my princes altogether kings?" And I think I'll stop right there. I'm going to stop right there, mainly because I don't want to pronounce all those big words in the next verse. All right, but let's stop right there and pray together. And then I want to speak to you tonight, launching from here, and we're going to look at the destruction of the beast kingdom. The destruction of the beast kingdom. All right, let's pray together. Our Father, thank you so much for the Word of God. And Lord, as the psalmist so ably said, we stand in awe of thy Word. And Father, I pray that you will bless us richly tonight as we look at several key things in this great Old Testament prophetic book. And Lord, give us, I pray, clear minds and hearts that we might be able to put it all in its proper place and realize, Father, that what we're reading are the very words of God himself. Lord, these are your words. These are not our words. These are not man's words. These are the words of God. And so, Lord, help us to read them and to have full faith and assurance that what it says is what you mean. And that, Lord, you are indeed going to one day send your Son back to this earth. He came the first time. He came to die on the cross for our sin, came to pay our sin penalty. But Lord, we're thankful that the promise is he's coming again. And so I pray that you will bless our study tonight and just, Lord, meet with us in a special way. And we'll thank you and praise you for what you do. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. All right, before I left on vacation, we were looking at what Isaiah tells us about the second coming of Christ, and we started dealing briefly with the final destruction of the beast kingdom. Now, you will remember that back in the book of Genesis, when Adam and Eve first sinned against God and God expelled them from the garden, the Bible says in the third chapter that in the cool of the day that the Lord came and called out for Adam and asked, "Where art thou?" And Adam and Eve were hiding. You remember that they had gone and off and picked some fig leaves and tried to make aprons for themselves to cover their own sin. And God came and explained to Adam that no, that's not going to work. You cannot cover your own sin. And so God provided the sacrifice for them, but before he provided that sacrifice and made coats of skins for them, which of course was the ultimate sacrifice for the lambs, all right? Blood had to be shed in order to make the coats of skins. And so but before God did that, he made an announcement to Adam. And he promised in chapter 3 of Genesis and verse 15 that he was going to send the Redeemer. He promised two advents in that verse. The first advent where Jesus came 2,000 years ago, born in Bethlehem's manger, lived in little old Israel, never went more than 100 or so miles away from Jerusalem, where he lived and where he died. He then was buried. He resurrected on the third day, according to the scripture, just as the Bible had said, and then ascended back to the Father. That was the first coming. He came the first time as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But then in that prophecy in Genesis 3:15, there is a second promise of a second advent. And that coming has not happened yet. It is still future. Now, as I've said, and it's a generalization, but nonetheless, many of you have said to me, "Pastor, that statement you made about everything else from Genesis 3:15 on in the Bible is either about the first advent or it's about the second advent. Everything else in the Bible is connected to either the first coming or the second coming of Christ. It's an amazing study when you think about it, when you look at it in that light. But nonetheless, that's true. Everything else in the Bible is related somehow to either the first coming of Christ or the second coming of Christ. And so what God did in his Bible was he just filled it and packed it with pictures, with types, with allegory, with shadows, with figures. He just packed it with prophecy, and of course with history, which is also filled with prophetic implications. And he packed the Bible with all of these promises about either the first coming or the second coming. Now, I hope you see that, because much of what we have done over the last 6 months on these Wednesday night Bible studies has been to go to the Bible and look at all these prophecies and realize that they're not just words that are occupying a blank sheet of paper. They're not just there for filler material, but they mean something. And they are promises of God. They are faithful. They are true. And they're going to happen. Now, I also made the point, and it needs to be made again, that you had all of these prophecies in your Bible in the Old Testament about the first coming of Christ. You had all these prophecies given by various and sundry men, not all the same guy speaking all the time. You had all these prophecies about Christ's first coming. But way back in the garden, God made the announcement, the Redeemer's coming. And then you got all these Old Testament men of God, and they are giving you in their books something connected, some prophecy about the coming Messiah. And when the Lord came 2,000 years ago, when he came to this earth, all of those prophecies were fulfilled to the minutest of detail. Folks, men have tried. I mean, trust me on this. Men have tried to find error in the Bible. They cannot find it. Men have tried to find error in biblical prophecy, and they cannot find it. You can be assured the devil has put it in the heart of many an infidel to go after the authority of the Scripture and try to find just one fault so they could hold it up and say, it's not true. See, this is wrong. But they cannot find it. Amen. They cannot find it. And the Bible stands true. So all of those prophecies were given about the first coming, and every one of them has come true exactly as the prophecy was given. Now, it only stands to reason that if all the prophecies concerning the first coming all came true, that all the prophecies concerning the second coming are also going to come true. And we are, I think, right in the midst of seeing how it is very feasible for the Lord to return at any time, at any moment, with the way our world is today. Now, back to Isaiah. Much of the book of Isaiah deals with the subject of these two comings of Christ. There is that great prophecy. You're already in chapter 10. Just go back a page or two and look at chapter 7. There is that great prophecy in Isaiah 7:14. Now, brethren, you can be assured the devil's had a heyday with this verse. He despises this verse. This is one of the keystone foundation pillars of all the Bible. And here is this great prophecy. Look at it. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Right there is a prophecy that was given some 700 years before the Lord Jesus was born in Bethlehem's manger. Now think about that, folks. 700 years before the Savior was born, Isaiah gave a prophecy, and in that prophecy told us that a virgin would have a child and that they would call his name Emmanuel. There is, of course, that great dual prophecy found in chapter 9. Look at chapter 9 for just a moment. I say dual because it covers both the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. Look at your Bible. Look at it. You know these verses. For unto us a child is born. That's his first coming. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. That's his first coming. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. In the first phrase of this verse, you have the virgin birth. For unto us a child is born. But in the second phrase, you have the cross. Unto us a son is given. So there are the prophecies concerning the first coming of Christ in verse 6 and 7. You say, well, Pastor, you said the second coming is there. It is. It is. Look at it. It says, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. That is a reference to the second coming of Christ. When the Lord comes back, if you've been listening and reading your Bible, you know that when Christ comes back at his second coming, that he will defeat the Antichrist and destroy his armies, and in just the nick of time before Israel is destroyed by the beast, the Lord will come back and defeat the beast and defeat the armies of the Antichrist. And the Bible teaches us that he will then go and sit down upon the throne of David in Jerusalem and will rule and reign the whole earth for a period of 1,000 years. That's what we call the millennial reign of Christ. And so you have in verse 6, The prophecy on the first coming, for unto us a child is born. The second phrase, unto us a son is given. That was the cross when Jesus came the first time. But then the government shall be upon his shoulder. He goes right straight then to a prophecy concerning the second coming of Christ as Christ rules and reigns upon the earth. Now, both Advents are in these two verses. Now, when he came the first time, you remember he was despised and rejected. When he came the first time, you remember John said that he came unto his own and his own received him not. He was so despised and so rejected that they crucified him on Calvary's cross. But notice, when he comes the second time, instead of being despised and instead of being rejected, Isaiah said, speaking prophetically, that he will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Folks, listen, you and I know this is true. Today, his name is used as a swear word. Today, his name is used in mockery. But you mark it down. When he comes and destroys the beast, and when he comes and destroys all the false doctrine of the beast, and establishes once and for all to see that he is who he claims to be, the world will be so brought into submission that the world will fall at his feet and announce that he is indeed wonderful. When we turn to chapter 10, where I began reading tonight, and you look at that fifth verse, we see what really amounts to the theme of the next whole section of the book of Isaiah all the way through chapter 40. All right, so we have basically in the first two or three chapters, or five chapters really, six chapters of Isaiah, we have basically what was going on in Isaiah's day. And then in chapter 7 and chapter 8 and chapter 9, it is basically telling us about the coming of Christ and how God has not forgotten man, and God has not forgotten that we need a Redeemer, and he promises to send the Redeemer. All right, but now beginning in chapter 10 and going all the way over to chapter 40, we have a section in the book of Isaiah that is greatly neglected because it's difficult reading. Now, it is difficult reading. I will admit to that. But, you know, if you know what it's about and you read it, you'll be amazed at how much you'll get from it. And the more you read it, the more you'll get. So let me challenge you to read the book of Isaiah. Don't let it scare you away. Beginning in chapter 10, going all the way over to the first few verses of chapter 40, we have prophecy connected to the second coming of Christ. And what Isaiah is telling us here is that God's anger is going to be pointed in a certain direction. Now, where's it pointed towards? Look, please, at verse 5. He says, O Assyrian. O Assyrian. In verse 5, we read here that the rod of God's anger is going to be directed towards the Assyrian. And beginning here in this 10th chapter, and in each preceding chapter after that, all the way up to the 40th chapter, we have Isaiah giving us prophecy after prophecy concerning the judgment and the destruction and the defeat of the Antichrist and of all those that that will follow him in their effort to destroy the Jews. So in verse 5, God's anger is directed toward the Assyrian. Flip over to chapter 14 for just a minute. Look at chapter 14 for just a second. Chapter 14, look at verse 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. That I will break the Assyrian in my land. Now, what's God's land? Israel. All right? So he said, I will break the Assyrian in my land. Now you say, well, Pastor, who's the Assyrian? That's the Antichrist. Amen. The Assyrian is the Antichrist. That's what he is called. Remember, we learned about 2.5 months ago that in the Old Testament, especially in Isaiah, the Antichrist is given several titles. He is called the Pharaoh. He is called the Assyrian. And here in this passage of Scripture, very clearly, he is talking about the Antichrist. Look again at verse 25, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, the them being Israel, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. So very clearly, God says that he is going to break the Assyrian in the land of Israel. So it becomes clear when you understand this and you read the book and you get to that 10th chapter and you read all the way to chapter 40, it becomes clear that the theme, that the context of this part of Isaiah is the defeat of the Assyrian, when the Lord Jesus returns to this earth at his second coming. And now what have we learned about the beast? Well, we learned about the Assyrian. Well, we learned from Ezekiel, and we learned from Joel, and we learned from Psalm 83, and we learned from Zechariah, and we learned from Daniel that the Assyrian will have control over all the nations of the crescent. What are the nations of the crescent? Remember, here's little Israel right here. And you've got a crescent shape of nations that surround little Israel right here. You got the Mediterranean out here. So beginning up here with Turkey and going all the way around into Africa and ending up with Libya, you've got all of these nations that surround Israel. And according to the prophets, according to Daniel, Daniel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah and David in the Psalms and Moses and all the rest, all these Old Testament scriptures point to nations and call them by name. And all the names are these nations right here that form a crescent around Israel. Now, question, what is the one thing that ties all of these nations together? It is their religion, Islam. It's their religion, Islam. And so the one thing that all these nations have in common is that they are all Muslim nations. And all these are dealt with in the subsequent chapters of Isaiah. They're all dealt in, with in the subsequent chapters that follow chapter 14. All right, so beginning in 10, introducing us to the Assyrian, God saying, I'm going to judge him, I'm going to whoop him, I'm going to defeat him, I'm going to destroy him. Now, what Isaiah gives us in prophecy is definite, clear definition. And he names and calls the names of the various countries that surround Israel in that crescent. For example, look at chapter 15 and verse 1. The burden of Moab. The burden of Moab. Look, look at verse, or chapter 17. The burden of Damascus. Look at chapter 18, woe to the land. Look at chapter 19, the burden of Egypt. You say, well, Pastor, Isaiah talks about the burden. What is this? Why would it be called a burden? Well, folks, you can be assured that God does not enjoy destroying and judging men. God doesn't enjoy that. It's a burden upon his heart to have to do it. The total destruction, the annihilation of millions and multiplied millions of people would not be something that God would enjoy doing, but would instead be a great burden for him to bear. So chapter after chapter, as Isaiah is prophesying, you see the nations around the crescent are mentioned. Jump over real quickly to chapter 27. Chapter 27. He says in verse 1, in that day, the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent. And he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. Who's the Leviathan? The Antichrist. Who's the serpent? The Antichrist. Who's the crooked serpent? The Antichrist. This is Isaiah prophesying that when Christ comes back, the Antichrist is going to be judged by the might and power of the Son of God. Now, right before we spent a little bit of time in these first two verses, but look down at verse 13 or verse 12. He says, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt, and ye shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcast of the land of Egypt, and they shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. In verse 1, we see that Isaiah says the Antichrist is going to be defeated. He's going to be destroyed. He's going to be killed. He's going to be cast, we read in Revelation, he's going to be cast into the lake of fire. All right, so he's gone now. Well, what about all these multitudes of people that were following him? And when the Lord comes back And now all of a sudden their serpent that has beguiled them, their Leviathan entranced them, what are these people going to do? Well, the Lord calls to them. The trumpet sounds. The trumpet sounds. And the Lord calls to them. And all those that were in the land following the Assyrian, they're going to be given a chance to get saved. They're going to be given a chance to receive Christ. And they will. I mean, look at it. It says that they shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. They're not worshiping Allah in verse 13. They're worshiping Jehovah God in verse 13. All right? I mean, the Muslims that survive the returning Savior, once the beast is destroyed, will come to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. Isn't that what it says? They shall come to Jerusalem, not to Mecca. In other words, those that survive the judgment and wrath of the returning Savior will now realize and understand that they have been deceived, and they will finally realize that who the true God of heaven is. They're no longer Muslims, but now they're true believers in Christ. If you remember, I read to you about a month ago out of the Quran, in the second chapter, in verse 144 and verse 149. And Muhammad specifically commanded the Muslims to face toward Mecca and to pray five times a day. Mecca in Saudi Arabia. But once the Antichrist is destroyed by the conquering Savior and they see their precious Mahdi soundly defeated, they will turn to the God of Israel and they will believe in the Lord. And brethren, I submit to you that our world today is so ready for all this to happen. It is enough to make you tremble. The Lord could return at any moment. Everything is in place all over the world. Israel's right where Israel needs to be. I mean, just think about it. Israel is right where Israel needs to be. Europe is right where Europe needs to be. Islam is right where Islam needs to be. Growing in leaps and bounds. Spreading themselves all over the world. I said to you that 9/11 was their coming out party. Well, they have become emboldened and are ready to stand against the rest of the world with Mahdi leading their charge. The only thing that is keeping them from attacking the world is the fact that they do not have their Mahdi yet. But it's certainly in their hearts to do it. You got your seatbelt on? They've got a willing accomplice now in the White House. Yes, they do. They've got a willing accomplice in the mayor of New York City. They've got a willing accomplice as the president of the House of Representatives. You say, well, Pastor, why do they want to build a mosque at Ground Zero? It is a public display of conquered land. It's what they do. They've done it throughout all their history. They are just doing in Manhattan what they've been doing for centuries now. You remember a couple of weeks ago I spoke to you about Istanbul. Used to be Constantinople, named after Constantine. And you remember Constantine was a Roman Empire, or the Roman Emperor, and he was about to go into a great battle. And so he, in the middle of the night, had this vision of a cross burning in the sky. And he took that as a vision from God that he was going to win the war the next day. And sure enough, he did win the war. And so he Christianized. You know what that is. He Christianized the Roman Empire. And they named the city Constantinople after him. But then the Muslims came along years later. And by the way, Constantinople was the eastern capital of the Roman Empire. And it was the center of the Orthodox Church. And so what happened? Well, the Muslims came and conquered Constantinople, changed the name to Istanbul. And when they did, they slaughtered all those priests, all those bishops. They slaughtered them. And they took over their churches, ripped out their steeples, and tore out their crosses, and put domes on top of them and minarets on top of them, and turned them all into mosques. They go to the highest point in the city and build an elaborate, huge mosque so that no matter where you are in the city, you see it. We saw the same thing in Cairo, Egypt, just a couple of months ago. The highest point, boom, there's the mosque. Why? Conquered territory. This is our land. And folks, you mark it down. That's the reason that they're wanting to build that mosque in Manhattan. Amen. On the site of where those built, where the towers fell. It's a sign of conquered land. And don't you believe for a minute. But you see, our world is just, our nation today, we have been programmed for the last, 100 years or so. We have just all been programmed with this political correctness stuff to where we think that we've got to just sit back and let everybody do what they want to do in the name of religion. Well, brethren, listen, the truth will set you free. Amen. And it's going to be a sad day. If they let them build that mosque in Manhattan. That's what they do when they conquer land. They build a mosque on it. They build a mosque on it. They're calling it the Cordova Project. Because they did the same thing over in Cordova, Spain. And they're doing here in New York City. And folks, our liberal, politically correct, blind leaders of the blind, political leaders, are more concerned about political correctness than they are about principle, while our country is being led as sheep to the slaughter. God help us. God help us. America better wake up, or we're gonna see just a mess in this land. Oh my soul, it scares me what's coming. All right, do I have time for this? I'll start it. We'll see what happens. All right, I got six, seven, 8 minutes left. Look, please, now at the 28th chapter. Look at chapter 28. All right, let's start reading, please, at, let's see. We'll just read a few select verses here. Let's begin in verse 1 so you get an idea of what's going on. All right. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. He just described America right there. He, plain and simple. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with his hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden under feet. And the glorious beauty, which is on the head of the fat valley, shall be a fading flower. And the hasty fruit before the summer, when he that looketh upon it seeth, while it is yet in his hand, he eateth it up. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory, and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people, So here he is telling us now that the Lord's coming back. And when he does, Ephraim is going to rejoice because Ephraim is about to be destroyed by the beast. But here comes the Lord. Here comes the Lord. He's got a crown on his head. Where'd he get those crowns? From us. Yes, indeed. All right, now jump over to verse 9. Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. Here a little, there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. To whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them a precept upon precept. Precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. Here a little and there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men, that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. So here's the message now. God says, hey, all you Crescent folks, you're here in Jerusalem. When he comes back, he says, listen, ye scornful men, which rule this people, listen, because ye have said, verse 15, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. You know, folks, God warned his people all the way back in the law under Moses not to make covenants with their neighbors. Don't make treaties with your neighbors. Do you remember what God said to Moses to Joshua when they crossed over and came into the land? What did God tell them to do with the Canaanites? Kill them. Kill them. Destroy them. Why? You say, man, that's brutal. Yeah, but God knew that eventually the Canaanites would win them over. And they did. They did. The battle, listen, folks, this battle that's coming, this battle that is raging today, this battle that you and I have been witnessing with our own eyes, this whole thing, the Palestinian issue, the whole Muslim versus Jew thing, all of it, it is all the same battle that has been fought for decades and years and millennia. Players change, but it's the same root battle. And who's going to fix it? The Lord Jesus. That's the only one. That's the only one. There's not a president's going to fix it. Obama can't fix it. George Bush couldn't fix it. Pinocchio couldn't fix it. The other Bush couldn't fix it. Reagan couldn't fix it. Nobody could fix it. But the Lord's going to fix it. Amen. And how's he going to do it? Verse 13, but the word of the Lord. Right here. All right. Let me close with this. I'll show it to you. Go back to... Go back to chapter 9. Go back to chapter 9. Let's end with the prophecy that we started with. Verse 6. For unto us a child is born. First coming. Unto us a son is given. First coming. You with me? All right. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. Second coming. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now watch this. Watch his seventh verse. Of the increase of his government and, what's the next word?
Peace.
Peace. There shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. You say, well, Pastor, how's that going to be possible? I mean, if you look at human history, have we not just seen nothing but disasters so far as government is concerned? So how in the world is the Lord going to establish a government on this earth that is full of peace? The whole world's been crying for peace. How's it going to happen? The next phrase tells you. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. You know how it's going to happen? God's going to do it. And folks, God's the only one who can do it. And just as God sent his son under impossible circumstances, he promised way back in Genesis, and 2,000 years ago, he did what he promised. Took a little gal named Mary and placed the seed in her womb so that our Savior was virgin born, so as not to inherit the same sin nature that all of us inherited. The devil tried to kill him. He flees down to Egypt. They bring him back. Mary shoves him into his earthly ministry. For 3.5 years, he preaches the gospel of the kingdom. Then they crucified him. Devil said, ha, we got him now. No, you didn't. On the third day, the stone was rolled away. He came out of that grave triumphant, victorious, ascended back to the Father. Spirit came back, filled the apostles and the disciples, and they went out, and now today, we're still going on. We're still preaching the same gospel, still holding to the same truth. The zeal of the Lord of hosts has brought all this to pass. Look at the Church of the Open Door. How do you explain this place? How do you explain what goes on around here? How do you explain this? I'll tell you how you explain it. The zeal of the Lord of hosts hath done this. And now Jesus is coming again. And when he does, he's going to defeat the Antichrist. He's going to set up his millennial kingdom. You and I who know Christ is Savior, we're going to rule and reign with him. Can you imagine that?
Amen.
Wow, how's all this going to happen? It's going to happen because God said so.
Amen.
The zeal of the Lord of hosts will bring all this about. Folks, you've got to have confidence in your God. You've got to have confidence in His Bible. Read this book. Read Isaiah. Read it. Man, it's packed full of promises that are just for you and just for me. And they're going to happen.
Amen.
How do you know that? Because it says so. If I didn't believe that, I would just go back in my office, put this on my desk, walk out, and never come in here again. But I believe it with every fiber of my being.
Amen.
This is the word of God, and God has spoken.